One of the realities of living in Qualicum Beach and having developed even the smallest circle of friends is that you will eventually have the opportunity to participate in some funerals. Because of this most peculiar demographic that we have, because we have such a high number of retirees in our community, death's not exactly an uncommon thing in these here parts, is it? And while it's substantially more difficult with those who are younger, in the case of those who've lived long lives, I think it's safe to say that we do death fairly well, as much as you can say such a thing. Or maybe it's better that we say that out of necessity we've developed some general practices that help us to process what is this most painful part of our experience. We laugh about it, sometimes a little nervously, but we do chuckle a bit, and then you hear the jokes, you know, the inevitable comment that, you know, that we're living in God's waiting room and the like. But when you stop to think about it, show me a place that isn't God's waiting room. Death is a universal issue. It's a given. No one gets out alive. The only difference in Qualicum Beach is, well, the waiting time's shorter. See what I mean? We have to deal with it somehow, you know? There are a good number of other professions that I know get close up to this as well. Certainly in my work, though, I need to pay regular attention to the effects of death, and I suppose really just the general struggles of life, difficult decisions we have to make, and fractured relationships, and illness, and loss, and financial pressures, and fears. In fact, I've come to believe that if you pay just a little attention, you will see that there is always a kind of a melancholy, that there's an element of sadness to simply living in our world. We're reminded of death and pain and loss with regularity. From both personal experience and from years of being invited to be part of others' lives and glimpsing it there, I wonder if the hardest part of living through the death of someone you care for, someone you love, is that time when all the yelling's done. And by that I mean after the initial shock, there is an energy and a focus that comes with getting to and getting through a funeral service. There's lots to do, and that can actually help. There's communicating with all the people who need to hear the news, and there's something healing about telling the story as to how it happened. There are legal and financial issues that need to be addressed, and there's the arrangements for a service or some sort of gathering, and then there's the memorial or the funeral itself, and then when you're all done, you go home. And when you get home, now what do you do? It's because the world has just changed, right? There's a new normal, and you have to figure out how to live in that new normal. And that's not easy. And this was just Mary's problem on Easter morning. Now, each of the four Gospels, the four books that tell the story of Jesus' life, they are each told in such a way that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are really the center point. They're the climax of the story. I know it's tempting to treat those accounts largely as sources of wisdom and ethics, and they are indeed sources of wisdom and ethics. But never doubt that each of the gospel writers' ultimate objectives was to always to get us to encounter and ponder Jesus' death and resurrection. That's how the accounts were written. Good Friday and Easter, in many ways, they drive the gospel stories. And I dare say that without those events, they probably wouldn't have bothered to record the stories anyway. Interestingly, though, when they do tell the Easter story, well, the fundamental description is pretty much the same. They each remember things a bit differently, or they're led to emphasize different elements of the overall account. For example, John, the Gospel writer, brings some special focus to the character of Mary Magdalene. Mary of Magdala is a really fascinating, and I think rather mysterious figure. And people have tendered all sorts of intriguing backstories about her, you know, like she was the wife of Jesus, or she was the one who anointed Jesus' feet, that she was a prostitute, or in the light of the apocryphal book, the Gospel of Mary, that she was in some way the apostle of the apostles, or apostle to the apostles. And it's really interesting stuff, and there's all sorts of traditions and legends and theories about her that have been the stuff of popular novels, which I read too. But what's actually attested to in the biblical story, where she's mentioned about a dozen times, is this. Mary Magdalene was a disciple of Jesus. She was a follower who, along with a number of other disciples, many of whom were women, helped support Jesus during his years of ministry. With a number of other women named Mary, a pretty common name in those parts, she was a witness to Jesus' crucifixion, and of course, she is a witness to the resurrection. No mention ever of prostitution. No anointing. Nothing about wedding bells. We are told in Luke's Gospel and at the end of Mark's that Jesus delivered her from seven demons. And I think we can safely say that she was one of the disciples who had a special closeness to him. He had, after all, changed her life fundamentally. He'd rescued her. But now Jesus was dead. As we heard in the scripture reading, it was early in the morning, it was still dark. It was on the first day of the week, what we'd now call Sunday, in these here parts. And Mary Magdalene had come to graveside. On the Friday, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had placed Jesus' broken body in the tomb. And while John doesn't say this, I wouldn't at all be surprised if Mary was one of those people who wrapped his body in burial spices. Nor does John say why she made the trip on that Sunday morning, but perhaps it was simply to be there. There is comfort in going to the grave of someone you love. It's certainly a common practice here in Qualicum Beach. Actually, I visited the grave of a young friend just this last week. Have done so for years. We know that they're not there, but in some strange way, they are. It's a way of respecting and remembering. It's also one of the ways I think we try to accommodate this new normal. When Mary got there, she saw that the stone that had been placed in the entranceway to what I'm guessing was like a cave, this stone had been removed. And so she immediately ran off to find Peter and the one of the other disciples, rather perplexingly referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. And Diane's given us a bit of a hint as to who that might be. And she reported to them that some mysterious they had taken not simply Jesus' body, but she says, they've taken the Lord. So dead or alive, it was about a relationship, right? She was just devoted to Jesus, the one she called Lord. She wasn't thinking about resurrection, of course, because no one was even considering such a thing. So, of course, it had to be theft, right? Peter and the other disciples, they race to the tomb, and they see that the tomb's empty, and they experience the very first inklings that this, well, might not just be another sick case of grave robbing, but whatever this new normal is, it isn't even normal there. Mary certainly wasn't thinking of resurrection. Not yet. And the other two disciples left, and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels there who asked why she's crying. And incidentally, I am fairly sure that she didn't think they were angels at that time. She didn't think they were angels till later on when she replayed that scene in her mind. Because remember, when people meet angels in the biblical story, they typically panic. They collapse in fear. Recall the word described to describe the shepherds when they meet the angel at Jesus' birth. It says that they were terrified. That's what happens when you meet an angel. But here she responds as if she's dealing with a pair of local town employees in Qualicum Beach Cemetery. Really. She just repeats. And she says rather simply and sadly, "They've taken away my Lord." Sensing someone behind her, she turns around and she sees someone whom she assumes is the gardener. Now the text tells us it's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And there are all sorts of reasons that have been offered by all sorts of preachers as to why she might not have recognized him. You know, he looked different. It's early morning, there wasn't much light, and so she couldn't recognize him that way. Or she had tears in her eyes. I think I've probably offered you every one of those explanations over the years. And any one of them could be true. But you know, as I think about it, I don't think any are as strong as this explanation. Jesus was dead. And everybody knows that the dead remain dead. That is normal. Therefore, logic demands that it had to be someone else. So someone she believes to be the gardener asks her why she's crying, asks, "Whom are you looking for?" And again she says, "If you've taken him away, tell me where he is." Like, it's pure resignation, right? Mary hasn't just lost her Lord. She has actually lost hope. See, I think that's what today is about. Just a week ago, I had the privilege of speaking at my friend Ken Leaney's memorial service, and I found myself reflecting on the difference between optimism and hope. Optimism's expecting, you know, that something will turn up, despite reality, despite our circumstances. And optimism has something to be said for it. Though we should remember, it's not a particularly Christian attitude. I think it's more accurate to say that we Christians are hopeful. We accept reality, but we have a confident expectation. However, in the early hours of that very first Easter morning, Mary's only confident expectation was that death always wins, because that's normal. She was painfully but assuredly expecting a decomposing body. After all, she'd seen Jesus die on the cross. She'd quite likely helped place his body in the tomb. She knew that death wins, because normally it always does. The someone that she assumes to be the gardener asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" And she says, "If you've taken him away, then tell me where he is so I can go get his dead, dead body." And then Jesus says, "Mary." I mean, what was that, eh? Like, was it the tone of voice? A particular way he used to say her name that caused some recognition? Or maybe she was remembering his words from months, maybe years before. You remember them. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They know my voice. And I call them by name." Maybe that memory came later, I don't know. But somehow, in that moment, she knew him, and she turned to him and said, "Teacher." Mary had encountered the risen Christ, and so she knew, and she understood the Trinity, the mystery of the atonement, had insight into the nature of justification, sanctification, and eschatological hope. No! She'd never heard of any of those terms. Had no clue as to what any of them meant, probably died without ever knowing what those terms meant. But what she did know is that Jesus, who'd been well and truly dead, He was now alive, so alive, that her first response was to joyfully throw her arms around him. And so she did. So effectively that Jesus said, I really love this. We both have the parts we love, die. I love this. Jesus says, don't cling to me. It's a Greek word, haptome. Don't adhere to me. Don't fasten yourself to me. She was holding on to him for dear life. And in a way she was, wasn't she? She was holding on to life. And from somewhere, suddenly she had hope. She had living proof in front of her that there was something that was actually stronger than the old enemy, death. And hope had a name. And his name is Jesus. So as sometimes we sing here, Jesus, the hope of the world. He tells her to go and share the good news with the others, and she does. She proclaims that she's seen the Lord, a risen Lord. And here's the thing. At this point, she didn't have a lot of insight into what happened on the cross or have comprehension around the doctrine of salvation. It was most likely she was barely grasping this resurrection thing. She probably had a number of questions, a vast number of questions of what you do next. But now, now she had hope. She had hope in a God who has done and is doing something that's good. Something mind-bogglingly and death-defeatingly wonderful and beautiful. She'd seen the resurrected Jesus. She'd caught the first glimpse of the reality of God's restoring of the relationship with humanity. See, resurrection is now the new normal. And not just for Jesus, but even for us. You know, Mary Magdalene is the very first disciple of the resurrected Jesus. You ever thought about that? She's the very first disciple of the resurrected Jesus. And in her was birthed hope. And to think, this hope all started with what? When he simply called her name. See, that's what he did. And that's what he does. Through the continuing power of the Holy Spirit, this carries on to this very day. Jesus calls names. Called my name. Dare say, even called your name. You know, we should go and tell the others. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.